you have your Bibles, please turn to Colossians chapter 1. The title of tonight's sermon is kind of unusual. The title is The Importance of an Introduction. The Importance of an Introduction. Tonight we're going to look at two verses. The first two verses of the book, they are the introduction to the book. And that's all we're going to look at. You say, well, why are we going to do this? Let me ask you a question. Why do we have, this may sound like a silly question, but I want you to think through what I'm asking. Why, when you open books of the Bible, let's take, for instance, Paul's letters to the different churches. Why does he have introductions in them? Why doesn't he just jump both feet first into the topic that he's going to deal with in the whole book? Why does he have intros? And what is their value? And is there any difference between them? Indeed, there is. It's very specific purposes in his introductions. And once we understand the settings, Paul's words become very important. Now let me give you the background to the book of Colossians, and then we're going to look at these two verses, and I want to encourage you tonight that nothing just happens in Scripture. And when under the authority of the Holy Spirit, when Paul writes something for us in this book, that even the introduction had great importance. And I hope this will encourage you that as you do your own private reading in your home, that as you come across a new book, and you start into that book, and you look at those first few verses, you don't just say, well, he's telling who he is and why he's there, but that there's something much more important there. And I want to draw that out of the intro to Colossians. Look at the first two verses. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You say that sounds pretty standard to me. I've heard that. There's a lot of familiar terminology there. Okay, but why did he say it like he said it? And that's very important. Here's some background. The book of Colossians was written by Paul when he was in prison. Paul served two prison sentences in Rome. He was in jail in Rome. And he wrote this during his first imprisonment in Rome. It was written approximately between 60 and 62 AD. And during that period of time, while he was in jail, he wrote three books during that first imprisonment. He wrote this one, Colossians. He also wrote Ephesians. And he also wrote Philippians from that prison cell. Now, there is obviously a church in Colossae, but do you know he had never visited that church yet personally? He had spent a year in Ephesus, and then when he wrote to the Ephesian people, he was writing based on what he knew from having been there for a year. But as he writes to these people in Colossae, he had never been there personally himself. And so as he writes this, he is drawing from reports that he has heard, things that others have told him, things that he understands have been going on within that local congregation, and then simply the power of the Holy Spirit revealing to him just what those people need to hear. But something had come up that merited him writing this book to those people. In the three most recent years of that church's life, before he penned this book, some new people had come in that were propagating some ideas that were false. During those last 3 years of existence of that church, up to the time he wrote this, a false doctrine that was a mixture of Judaism, so he was very familiar with that, and the other half of it was sort of a oriental mystic speculation. And it was kind of a culmination of those two. combo Judaism and Oriental mystic expectations and speculations. And this type of person, this false doctrine that was a combination of those two, were given a title, and they were called the Gnostics. If you want to spell that, that's G-N-O-S-T-I-C-S, the Gnostics. The Gnostics is simply a word that comes from the word that we get our word knowledge from. The word knowledge, if I were to flop open a Greek New Testament for you and show you in the Greek and read it to you out loud, it would sound like this. The word knowledge would sound like this. Gnosko. Gnosko. And if you look at Gnostics, we make the G silent, but it come out Gnostics. Gnosko. It's the same root word. And they got this nickname because they put a high priority on knowledge. Let me give you a few characteristics of these people. There was one basic characteristic that we've got to understand before you understand the introduction that he has given here. Number one, a characteristic of the Gnostics, or the idea of knowledge, is that matter is inherently evil. Matter is inherently evil. Now, if matter is inherently evil, you're going to run into some problems in a big hurry, aren't you? Just keep that one in mind. Let's go to number two. These people were extremely exclusive. If you've heard of an exclusive club, they had an exclusive religion. If certain country clubs, if you've got to be a somebody to get into them, you really had to be a somebody to get into the Gnostics. They were extremely exclusive. They claimed to be the preeminent people of knowledge. They claimed to be the aristocrats of understanding. They claimed to be the intellectuals of the day, and they prided themselves that they weren't some lowly people who didn't understand much, but they were the brightest people in the world. They were the knowledge people, the Gnostics. So they believed that matter is inherently evil. They were extremely exclusive in believing they had a corner on knowledge. Third of all, their ideas of creation were rather different than ours. To them, creation was not, could not have been by God because matter is evil. And God would not create something evil. So they believed that the angels must have created the world. Something that God created in turn created something that was evil. I don't know how they explained what the angels were made out of. I don't know. But they said that creation could not have come from God because God would have nothing to do with matter because matter is inherently evil. Got that? Now let me take this a step further. Their view of Christ was that Christ was something less than God because he had a human body. And so the Gnostics' view of Christ was that he was not God. They would have put him in the category of the angels and the spirits who are above us but lower than God. Do you already see some resemblances to cults today? Now that's what he's battling as he writes this book. Okay, here's fourth characteristic. They usually lived totally apart from material things because matter is materially inherently evil, and so they tended to live in monasteries as monks because they wanted to remove themselves from the evils of material society because material things are evil. In fact, they would neglect the body because they believe the body is evil, and so they just didn't take very good care of their bodies. The mind was everything. The gathering of knowledge, being higher than anyone else in understanding, that was their idea of godliness. Now, Paul is going to go right to the heart of things. He's going to cut right at the center of their beliefs about what Jesus Christ is all about. In fact, I'm going to give you a little bit of preview. Let me just show you two verses. Keep in mind, I'm going to preface it again. Matter is inherently evil. Christ had a body, therefore Christ is not God. Christ was inherently evil. Now look at what he is going to say in chapter 1. Look in verse 19. It says, he goes right to it here, right at the beginning. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. The fullness of what? Go over to chapter 2. And in chapter 2, look at verse 9. For in him, Jesus Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead. How? Bodily. See, he strikes right at it. He says, what you're teaching is wrong and it is false. And Jesus Christ isn't just God, but he is all of God bodily. He was not evil and sinful because he had a human body. Their teaching was false. Now, in that they viewed Christ as less than God, and God cannot relate to matter because matter is evil, what kind of relationship does God have with man? He doesn't have much of one, does he? Because man has a body of matter. Therefore, God really was untouchable except through the mind. That's the only way God is reachable. And that's the only way God would possibly ever relate to man is through the mind. And so God was basically totally removed from the day in and day out life of man. Now, looking at these thoughts concerning Gnostics and their view of Christ, let's look at the introduction. Let's look at the two verses that begin this book. First of all, I want you to observe Paul's designation of himself. Who does Paul identify himself as when he is going to battle this false teaching? He identifies him in verse 1 as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Now, you take that phrase, and let's take it apart a section at a time, and notice how this fits together and absolutely destroys their view of Christ and God's relationship to man if man is evil. He says he is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. I mentioned a little bit ago that Paul used different introductions for different purposes in different books. Let me just give you a quick overview. In 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Paul starts his books just by saying, Paul. And then he goes right into it. Just says who he is and off he goes. In Titus, he identifies himself as Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. In Galatians, he identifies himself as Paul, an apostle not from men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father. In 2 Corinthians, Ephesians, and 2 Timothy, he identifies himself as, same way he does here, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Now, since Paul is writing to refute serious error, number one, he presents himself as an apostle. Because he is having to strike at error, he presents himself as an apostle. What does he do in doing that? Why did he present himself? Why did he identify himself as an apostle? Because an apostle carried authority from God. And so at the very beginning, he introduces, if he's going to battle heresy, he identifies himself as one having authority from God. So he identifies himself as an apostle. Secondly, he identifies himself as an apostle of Christ. Notice that even though he's battling someone who does not believe in Christ, he does not shy away from saying he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. I think that's very important. Because I want you to see, and I think you realize, that just because a person doesn't believe in Christ, don't back off from claiming who Christ is. We never want to water down or make less of who Christ is. What are we called to do? We are called to hold Christ's name high. We are called to lift His name above all others. If God Himself holds Jesus' name higher than any other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, then Paul, if he's going to battle this, does not shy away from it. He calls himself an apostle, having authority from God, but he comes right back and he says, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. And don't mistake anything about it. That's who I represent. But third of all, notice, in that he is refuting serious error, he presents himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Third of all, he says, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Now, the apostle shows authority. The fact that he speaks about Jesus Christ shows he's not shying away from who Christ is. But third of all, you tie this in, what's he saying? He's saying that I am an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. By the will of the Father. If he is speaking by God's will, several things are just understood at this point. Number one, God has a will for you. Number two, God's will can be known. You see, their view of God is that God has nothing to do with matter, because matter is evil, and possibly you can have some relationship with God through the mind. But what's he saying? I am doing a job here on earth physically as an apostle, and I get it by the will of God. You see, he's striking right at their belief. It's a will from God that can be known. Man can know God's will, and God is involved in this life. And he's saying, if this is from God, and it is, you had better listen. And in one fell swoop, he strikes at two of their beliefs. Number one, that he says God is approachable. You say he isn't? I say he is. And number two, he points out that Christ is all important in God's plan. He is not some lesser person or thing. He is God. And he plays a vital role in the Father's plan. So we first of all observe Paul's designation of himself. Secondly, let's observe his designation of the Christians in verse 2. In verse 2, he says, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. Number one, he designates us, the believers, as saints. Now, that's a common title of believers. But notice, the title saint is given to every believer, no matter what stage of growth they are in their Christian life. I am a saint because I've trusted in Christ. If you have trusted in Christ, you are a saint. It is a title given to every believer, no matter what stage of growth they are at. The term saint is not just for super holy Christians. And despite of what I thought when I was growing up, the term saint is not limited to those to whom they name hospitals after. When I was growing up, I mean, I know biblical teaching, but in my mind, it's just, you know, if somebody had the name saint, well, they must have been having to do with a hospital of some sort. But it's a common term. Its uses. In 1 Corinthians 16:1, he talks about the collection for saints. Who were those saints? Poor Christians. Not well-to-do hierarchy in the Christian realm. They were poor saints who had nothing, who barely were existing, and he calls them saints. In Philippians 4:21, Paul writes, "I salute every saint in Christ Jesus." Who was every saint? Every Christian in Philippi. In Hebrews 10:10, the writer of Hebrews says, "We are sanctified," literally made saints, "through the offering of the body of Christ once for all." Now, if we are made saints or sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all, the moment you get saved and you become under the blood, when your sins have been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, the moment you are under the blood, you are made saints and you are set apart by God as His own treasure, His very own jewel. The moment you got saved, the moment you came under the blood, you became of great value, set apart, made holy, made a saint, and you are a precious jewel of great value to God. Now, who is this? Every believer. Now come back to what the Gnostics believed. They believed, they considered themselves the elite. They considered themselves special. They considered themselves unusual. They considered themselves the aristocratic hierarchy. Those who were the true intellectuals with God. They were above everybody else. And Paul takes his pen and in the first two verses says, everybody who is a believer in Christ is set apart and special and different from the world. And he immediately goes right to what they in pride were claiming to, and he says, everybody's got that in Christ. Let me ask you a question. They claim to have the preeminence on everybody. Who does the Bible say ought to have the preeminence? Chapter 1, verse 18. Look at verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, speaking of Jesus Christ, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Paul understands their weaknesses. Paul understands what their false teachings are, and he goes right to it, and he identifies the believers as saints. And being saints, they are holy, they are set apart, they are special unto God, and Christ is the one who is to have the preeminence. But let's go back to verse 2 again, and notice he also identifies them, the saints, as faithful brethren. So the second designation for the believers is that they are faithful brethren in Christ. They are brethren in Christ. Paul is saying that there's a new brotherhood. It's a brotherhood of redeemed ones. It is a sacred birth. Now, they despise the physical and all that goes along with it. They despise these earthly bodies. And Paul says, these people who I am writing to are saints, are set apart by God, and they have a sacred birth with God. Being of sacred birth, he's writing to these Christians and telling them, do you realize that because you are a brother in Christ, you have been placed into the family by God? It is a spiritual thing that God has done for you. You can now act in that power and you can be faithful, faithful brethren. You can be faithful and stand firm in spite of the error that's been being taught. So he's encouraging them. He's saying, because you are a saint, because you are set apart, Don't listen to these who falsely say they've got the corner on knowledge and they are special. But I also want to encourage you, he tells them, because you are brothers and sisters in the Lord. And because you are brothers and sisters in the Lord, and it's a power that God has given you, you can be faithful, brethren. You can stand firm and be unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because your labor is not in vain in Him, and you do not have to be swayed by the error of the Gnostics. So he observed, we observe his designation of the believers, saints and faithful brethren in Christ. Now, third of all, let's observe his designation of the Christian's gifts. What kind of gifts does God give the Christian, and why are they so important in a two-verse introduction dealing with a false doctrine? Verse 2, concerning what these gifts are, he says, "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." Number one, he says, a gift that God and Christ gives to us is grace. It is grace. You say, why is that so important in this setting? Grace is favor that God gives you that is totally undeserved, and it is pure, and you can't earn it. Grace is something that He just gives to you. You don't crawl on your hands and knees to get grace. God, freely and of His own volition, simply gives it to us. And God wants us to understand that grace is like a well that you could go and look down in, and in that well you can dip down your bucket and pull it up, and it is available to every sinner saved by grace. Grace is not something you earn. It's not something you work for. It is freely given by God, and it is accessible by all who believe in Him. Now compare that with what the Gnostics believe. The Gnostics have been saying, we are special. We are different. Look, we live in a monastery. They're saying, no, 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 we are special. We are the ones that live apart from the world. Grace can't be free. We're the ones that are going to have grace. We're the ones that are going to get something from God, if anybody does. And Paul writes about a grace that is free and is accessible. And every one of us here tonight have full access to His grace. And God says He gives us grace in times of trouble. He says He gives us grace in times of sorrow. God says He gives us grace when we're tired. And every time God puts us in a situation when He wants us to glorify Him, He gives us grace to be able to do that. And he writes to the Colossians, he says, listen, what they're teaching, go live in a monastery, hate anything that is material, anything that is physical, it's got to be evil. He said, they're trying to earn their way to God by that. He said, listen, that's not it. It is grace. It's grace. Notice he also says, God gives a second gift. That is from God and Jesus Christ. That is, He gives peace. He gives peace. Peace is the result of our accepting that free grace that He offers. Listen, when I go through life, and I do not have the ability to handle life on my own, and I accept God's grace in my life that gives me the power to go through this and handle life properly, As I accept that grace and I experience that grace, the result of me accepting that grace is peace. Peace in the midst of a storm. It comes because I have not handled it on my own, but I have allowed God's grace that I could not earn to do it for me. And I have peace with God, and I am at peace with my conscience. And Scripture talks about not only the peace of God in Philippians 4:7, but it talks about the peace of Christ in Colossians 3:15. And there are references and allusions to the peace that the Holy Spirit gives in other passages. And the peace does what? This peace that is a gift from God that is not earned, he says, do not listen to the Gnostics who are trying to make you earn and become somebody so that you can experience this. He says that peace from God keeps or sustains or protects our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Philippians chapter 4 says, let the peace of God garrison your hearts and minds from the attacks of Satan. So what do grace and peace do? They are God's gifts that act as security guards in your life to keep you from being fooled by the onslaughts of the false religion, the Gnostics. He tells them, listen, they're coming and they're teaching you all sorts of things, but knowing that you are a saint, you are separated unto God, you are my child, and I have put you under the blood, which gives you power of the blood, you have peace and you have grace, which act as guards to protect you. Now again, who is this grace and peace from in verse 2? It is from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not try and separate the two. Both are involved. They're inseparable. How does God want us to view ourselves then as we look at this? You see, I don't face problems with the Gnostics. No, but you probably have faced groups that are spin-offs of the Gnostics. Those who say Christ is something, but he is something less than God. He is something that a person who we highly respect, but he is not God. Groups who would say that you really haven't made it until you have separated yourself physically from the world. And how that flies in the face of God's command to go out into all the world and preach the gospel. Some of you are not old enough. Others of you, you vividly remember 10 years ago this month when we had the terrible Guyana Jim Jones episode. There was a man who was a false teacher, a man who had a church where people were flocking to inappropriately San Francisco. And he started to become weirder and weirder by the world's terms, and rightfully so. I agree, he was. He was way off. And he decided that this world wasn't something that he wanted to live in anymore, and he wanted to form a utopia where he and his people could be free of the rest of the world, could live off to themselves. But he got there and he was even unhappier. And so he forced many, others blindly fell into line, and hundreds died in one day. God says, I want you to see that you're a saint. Do you see yourself as a saint tonight? Do you realize you are separated unto God? And that happened the moment you got saved. And no matter what stage of spiritual growth you are at right now, you are a treasure unto God. A fine jewel. Do you realize that you are a brother and a sister in the Lord tonight? Do you recognize what the implications are? And I believe God is coming to us and saying, knowing that you are a saint, knowing that you are a brother or a sister, our walk in this life then is a practical development of both. That's what we do until He comes for us. We are simply, practically, in everyday living, developing what He has made us. And how about grace and peace? God says, I have given you grace, and I will give you grace to sustain you in every event of life. And you've got them. Enjoy them. God says, I give you my grace, I give you my peace. Enjoy them. Hey, if He gives them to us, they're there to be enjoyed. God gives you grace, He gives you peace. Enjoy it. Be thankful for what God has given. Use them to their fullest potential. Allow the peace of God to rule in your heart. And you can walk before the Lord in fullness of heart. Do you see that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, when Paul gives a 2-verse intro, there's purpose? Do you see when you open your Bible in your private reading and you read and God talks about His grace? He talks about His peace. He talks about you being a saint. He talks about you as being a brother and a sister in the Lord. Do you read right past it? Or do you realize what He's saying? He's writing to a group of people He's never met. A group of people He's never seen with His own eyes. He only knows that they're facing a problem. And guided by the Holy Spirit, every word He writes carries a lot of weight. Let's pray. Thank you.